Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's often said that ever since they were first given, the Ten Commandments have been the scaffolding from which a caring and responsible society has been built again and again around the world. Barely 300 words long, the Ten Commandments are enshrined in the heart of our public life, our parliamentary structures here in Britain. They form the foundation of our legal system here and in many other parts of the world. It's often said that they have shaped Western culture for centuries. And yet there are those who think that it's high time we replace them. Why should we burden ourselves with the primitive religious code of a bunch of nomads that lived in skin tents in the desert 36 centuries ago? So the American Humanist Association recently published its own Ten Commandments, curiously written in the 17th century English of the authorized version of the Bible. They finish with number 10, "Thou shalt impart thy knowledge and wisdom to the next generation, so that with each passing century, humanity will grow wiser and more humane." And Richard Dawkins here in Britain has written in The God Delusion his own set of Ten Commandments, among them number 8, "Never seek to censor or cut yourself off from dissent. Always respect the right of others to disagree with you." Well, recover them, modify them, replace them. That they have been foundational to Western civilization for centuries is undeniable. We all know that. And yet, the vision behind the Ten Commandments is greater still. The Ten Commandments, written in God's own handwriting, present the life that one day will be lived throughout the whole earth. We're here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is Moses' "I have a dream" speech. Standing on the plains of Moab as they prepare to enter the promised land, Israel's leader Moses looks back over a century of epoch-making events and sets before the ancient church God's vision for the life they are to live in their new home. It had been around the middle of the 15th century BC, when as an 80-year-old shepherd minding his sheep on the slopes of Mount Horeb, Moses saw the startling spectacle of a flaming bush that didn't burn up. And then from within the bush, the voice of the divine angel of the Lord. "I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt," he said, Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. "I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down." And God the Son is sent to rescue his people. And summoned by the Lord, Moses begins his life work. Then the Exodus itself, an event that came to define the nation of Israel and stands forever as a picture of that greater rescue that Christ won for us at the cross. There in Egypt, the lamb was slain in place of a firstborn son. Its blood was smeared over the doorframe of each Israelite home. It was a night of judgment and salvation, of blood and of protection. And an entire people group is brought out of slavery. There was the crossing of the Red Sea, the defeat of Israel's enemies, the giving of the law at Sinai. And then as Israel stood at the brink of her inheritance, because of her sinful unbelief, the turning around and walking back into the wilderness, the 40 years of wandering and waiting for a generation to die, until of all the adults that came out of Egypt that night, only 3 remained: Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And Moses himself will not enter the land. So in Deuteronomy 5, in the final days of his life, he gathers Israel before him and sets before them the life they are to live in their new home, the life they have been set free to live. Verse 1, "Moses summoned all Israel and said, 'Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It was the fact that God speaks and shows us how to live today that amazed Bucket Singh. Maybe there are some here who will know his name. One of the most effective evangelists the world has ever seen. He was born in India in 1903 to a Hindu family, but raised as a Sikh. He wanted nothing to do with the Christian faith. So when he graduated from a mission-run school and was presented with a beautiful leather-bound Bible, he tore the cover off and threw the contents away. While he was a student here in London in 1928, he embarked on a working holiday to Canada. And on board ship, he saw a sign one day advertising a Christian service in the first-class lounge. Not wishing to be thought narrow-minded, he decided to go along and took a seat in the back row. When everyone stood, he stood. When they sat, he sat. When the preacher preached, he said later, I fell asleep. And at the end of the service, everybody knelt to pray. He wanted to leave, but he found he couldn't get past the people kneeling on either side of him, and reluctantly he knelt too. And as he did so, he was overwhelmed with the reality of Jesus Christ. It was the start of his becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus. And over the next weeks, he began to read his Bible. He said, I found these words again and again. God said, I found these words repeated 500 times. And this very fragment was a blessing to me. God speaks. So I said, oh God, speak to me. I want to hear thy voice. I have no ambition for any other experience. The longing of my soul is that you should speak to me and show me thy way day by day. Show me how to live today. It's a wonderful thought that through these words, the God of the universe speaks to us and shows us how to live. I wonder if that's your experience. I wonder if that's your expectation each morning. I'm going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Show me how to live. A new life is before us. Pictured this morning in the baptisms that we've seen. And we can no longer go on living as we used to. We belong to him. Show me how to live today. Well, at Mount Horeb, the Lord took a people to himself and showed them how to live. Moses reminds them. Israel's encounter with the Lord, described in verse 4, as being face to face, was a fearful meeting. Black clouds, deep darkness, a fire blazing to heaven. The fire on Mount Horeb again. But this time no form was seen in the flame, just a voice was heard. In the book of Exodus, we read of a person called the Lord who could be seen, who came down to rescue the Israelites, who went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud and fire, with whom Moses and the elders ate and drank in Exodus chapter 24. But here now in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Lord who speaks cannot be seen. He is the invisible God. In the language of the New Testament, it is God the Father who is speaking. God the Son has brought the ancient church out of slavery and led them to the Father, the goal of our salvation. And Deuteronomy 5 recalls the day the Father preached a sermon. Show me how to live. And it is a life of love and grace. Of grace, somebody says. I thought this was law. I thought this was the Ten Commandments. What about all that thou shalt not? But the Ten Commandments are not complete without verse 6. The first words of the Father's sermon are not words of command, but words of grace. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Sometimes the Ten Commandments are seen as general rules for the whole world to live by, the Maker's instructions, quite separate from the good news of Jesus Christ. They're almost seen by some as what God wants from us, even if we don't believe in Jesus. go into many parish churches and the Ten Commandments may be painted up on the wall above the communion table, but often verse 6 is missing. The disastrous result is a list of demands cut loose from all that God has done in saving us. The father begins his sermon not with what Israel must do for him, but with what he has done for Israel. The commandments are not a program of redemption, of how to get to heaven. These are instructions for those who have already been rescued. Outlined in the Ten Commandments is the lifestyle of the church, sketched out there on the cover sheet and the contents page of all the law that will follow. Is a picture of life that we have been freed to live by Jesus Christ. It's a discipleship program. It's for insiders. This is the lifestyle of the grateful. The law, summarized in bullet points here in the Ten Commandments, shows how God's salvation must impact every part of our life. It maps out for us the life we are to live day by day. Tomorrow, when we go back to our places of work, to our halls of residence, to our homes, it's this life we're called to live as members of Christ's kingdom. But maybe somebody says, but that's Old Testament. That's the Ten Commandments. They don't apply today. Well, Jesus thinks they do. Matthew chapter 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't back down on any of the commandments. He sweeps aside the human traditions that have diluted them, but he insists on the most exacting standards for members of his kingdom today. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders shall be subject to judgment. But I tell you, he says, that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, these commandments are not a citizenship test before we can enter the kingdom of Christ. Rather, they set before us a vision of life inside the kingdom. Having been saved, the Ten Commandments map out for us how that salvation is to impact every part of our life. Let's look down at them. So they start, and Israel is warned not to substitute the gods of the peoples around them for the Lord who loves them. You know, we can make gods out of anything. Gods are anything we look to for security, anything we look to save us. Status, popularity, sex, body image, work, lifestyle. Every one of them is a good gift, but every one of them is a cruel master. And Christ has set us free from slavery to those things. So although we're sinners by nature, because of his death at the cross for us and his resurrection, he has declared us righteous. So he sets us free from having to pretend we're something we're not. He loves us unconditionally. So we're set free from the slavery of what other people think of us. He's promised that one day when he returns, he'll bring justice to this earth. So we're set free from having to get justice here and now. He's promised that one day we will inherit the whole earth. So we're set free from the relentless pursuit of wealth, from the fear that we might be missing out. The Lord has set us free to live the kind of life that others can only dream of. Then as a loving father, he's jealous for the love of his children, verse 9. So he tells us not to give ourselves to images and idols. He's taken us to belong to himself, and he's pledged himself to us. And that faithfulness should be reflected in our relationships with each other, verse 18. So he says, don't commit adultery. Observe the Sabbath, verse 12. One of the most profound ways we proclaim the gospel is as we rest. The Bible says a lot about how we're to declare the gospel in our work, but it says even more about how we declare the gospel in our rest. Verse 15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. He says, Christ has brought us into rest. No longer do we have to try and earn our salvation. By dying on the cross in our place, he has freed us from this slavery to sin. He's brought us into rest, and we just receive it as a gift. And we declare that truth by resting from our work. Last week, the media reported that Richard Branson, head of the Virgin Empire, had decided that the employees in his head office from now on would be able to enjoy an unlimited holiday allowance. He explained the change of company policy by saying that it would in fact mean his employees worked harder than before, and they would increase the company's productivity. Well, no such reason is given for Sabbath rest in the Bible. We don't enjoy a rest merely to recharge the battery so we can work even harder than before. The reason for a Sabbath, whichever day we take off, is that it celebrates the rest that Christ has brought us into and towards which the whole of creation is heading. So there in verses 13 and 14, servants, foreigners, even the animals are given a rest. That's where creation is going. Now, we're to rest simply to celebrate the generosity of Christ, who has saved us from slavery. When we're too busy to have a day off, what kind of God are we declaring to those around us? What kind of gospel are we proclaiming? Then the Israelites are told to honor their parents because, chapter 6, their parents would teach them to love and trust the Lord who had saved them. And as they trusted the Lord, they would remain in the land that he was about to give them. And in a society that worships death, Israel and the church is to celebrate and protect life, verse 17, because the Lord is the giver of life. Verse 18, his faithfulness is reflected in our relationships. He's a generous God, so we don't steal. He's trustworthy and reliable, so we should be trustworthy and truthful and reliable too. And knowing that one day we will inherit the whole earth, we should be content with what he's given us now. The Ten Commandments are not some abstract moral code for the world to live by. They have no real meaning apart from Jesus Christ and his salvation. They're not a demanding set of rules, but the life Christ has set us free to live. Well, 300 or so words in English. They trip very easily off the tongue. Go near, the people said to Moses. Tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. We can do it, they said. But of course they couldn't. We can't live this life in our own strength. However grateful Israel was for her rescue from Egypt, the gratitude would soon wear off. The Israelites needed to know the rescue from sin that the Exodus only pictured. The life that was written down on the stone tablets needed to be written on their hearts and on our hearts as well. So the Lord says to Moses in verse 29, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commands." This is the lifestyle of the believer. Will we get there in this life? No, of course not. But we want to make a start. This is what we aim at. Will we get there one day? Yes, we will. The commandments are not only instructions of how to live in the present, they provide a blueprint for the future. They're a promise of how we will live one day in our family home when Jesus comes again and the whole creation he shares with us. They're a promise. I am the Lord your God who saved you. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall rest. A day is coming, he said, when sin will be a thing of the past. This is the life we will live, that he's called us to begin living today. I am the Lord your God, he says, who brought you out of the land of slavery. Let's pray together. Great God, our Father, we thank you for the life you have set us free to live. Lord, we pray you would forgive us for our failure to live this life and that you would write it on our hearts and lives. Write it on our church. Write it on our life this week. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.